Well, good morning. This is the day the Lord has given to us, and let us be rejoice, and people who rejoice, and we're glad in it. Let's begin with a prayer. As we pray, Father, for this day and offer ourselves to you, we ask for a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would comprehend with all the saints the richness of all that you've given to us. We pray in his name. Amen. Now we're looking at 1 Peter, and we're slowly working our way through it. A chapter like this, this material, I like to luxuriate in it. I take my time because there's so much material in it. And we've just seen so many components already about the concept of being born again to a living hope. The idea of a hope that does not cause us to despair, doesn't let us down, something that endures. This idea of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, won't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We've got this very, very critical notion of hope that's found in here, especially because of the context of adversity that the readers are facing. So in the original context, it's just before the Neronian persecution, which would begin in 64 AD, and he's preparing them. And every chapter, as we observed before, touches on the issue of adversity and affliction. And so it's a very relevant word for all of us because we all encounter times. In the law of undulation, as C.S. Lewis terms it, he speaks about the fact that there are times when it seems that everything is gone. The props are kicked out, and that's where our faith is really tested, but it's really forged and developed in that period of time. And I have an analogy for you that I'm going to be giving to you just in a short moment. But this idea that we're protected in this world, in spite of all the turbulence, uncertainty that we encounter, we're protected by the power of God, verse 5, through faith for salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. So this revelation of glory, we're being prepared for it. And our life on earth, as we've seen so many times, is a training ground. It is, in fact, a context of formation, and that God uses what is necessary in the lives of his children to accomplish his purposes for us. And that's why he says in verse 6, and this is the verse where we were discussing last time, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." So we saw when we were together that the idea of the trials is something temporary, for a little while. That's as far as they'll go. And there are various trials. There are all kinds of things. You can't really predict what's going to take place. But if it's necessary to discipline us, to train us in righteousness, to prepare us for our next step in spiritual growth, sometimes to take us through brokenness, because it comes to mind as I've studied the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, that ministry, real ministry, is actually forged in context of brokenness. And it is often through adversity that we find that the alabaster vial that's broken then is able to release the actual ointment, and that the grain of wheat that has to die must do so before it can create new life. And all these images of brokenness and ministering out of weakness, because when I am weak, then I am strong. Because when we are weak, we allow the power of Christ to dwell within us, not doing it in our own strength and our own ability, but rather in an increasingly dependent manner. We become more dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it is the power of the Spirit of God who works in us and through us, who makes it possible for us to live a life that's otherwise impossible of attainment. That it is God's power working in you to realize the new birth in you, the reality, the fullness of what you've become in practicality and in your movement from your position in Christ as a new creature to your practice in Christ. You are a new creature, you're a new being. But though you are a new being, you're also a becomer. And we're becoming the people God intended us to be. I just looked up the scene, I just captured it, in fact, from the Return of the King in the Lord of the Rings, and it's this wonderful scene where the Lord of the elven city of Rivendell comes at night to meet Aragorn and to give him the sword Andoril, which has now been reforged. And he tells him about his destiny. And he tells him that put away the ranger, in other words, the one you were, and now become the person you were born to be. In other words, you were born to be the king. And you're now going to become the person you always were intended to be. It's a wonderful scene, and you can check it out, but I'm going to be using it for future reference. And I always capture film clips and so forth. I have hundreds of them now for various purposes. But the point is, you and I are called to become the people we were born to be. We were born as sons and daughters of the king. So we're really, as it were, we are princes and princesses. We are people who are called to rule and to reign. But we do not yet see the fullness. And when we see him face to face, then we will become as he sees us already. In 1 John chapter 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. That's your new identity. You're a child of the living God. Someone asks you who you are, you've got an answer that transcends the circumstances of life, the seasons of life. You have this answer. You are a new being. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. See, the world has not seen us. We have not seen what it'll be, but we anticipate that time. We know that when he appears, we will be just like him because we'll see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So when we see him, then the fullness of that revelation, then we truly become in our practice who we already are in our position. So we anticipate this in a measure of real hope for the future. And it is this future hope that gives us a present perspective on our trials and on our pains and on our difficulties. I believe that faith and hope really, faith and love rather, spring out of hope. If you look at Colossians chapter 1 quickly with me, you'll see this imagery here because, let me get that for you. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verses 4 through 5, he says in verse 4, yes, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And then he says, and the love which you have for all the saints. Faith, hope, and love. Where's the hope? He then says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. This faith and this love spring out of your hope. And so ultimately then, it is this hope that empowers us and gives us a perspective that can give us a confidence, a security, a stability, and a power in the present darkness to become more than overcomers of the trials that we now encounter. So he speaks about these matters of trusting God to know and to do what is best. You may have been distressed by these trials, verse 6. And so heaviness, it's a word of sorrow, word used in Matthew 26:37 at Gethsemane, that he was distressed. We have been distressed, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, by the death of loved ones, as he puts it. And that you not do not be grieved as are the rest who have no hope. But our grief is real. Yes, we grieve when we lose loved ones. But our grief, though, is empowered by a hope. That's why I think of John Donne's wonderful imagery there when he says, death be not proud. And as it ends up, one short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death thou shalt die. So death does not have the last word at all. This short sleep, and then it's gone. We are in his presence, and then we become the fullness of what we were intended to be. So we see this idea of this revelation. In this temporary world, you're going to be distressed by a variety of trials. But God will allow these things in your life so that he can forge a new quality in you that otherwise would not be there. So in verse 7, we see this metaphor of the silversmith or the goldsmith. And he says in verse 7 that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this illusion here of being tested, this mindset then, like gold, which is refined, tested by fire. So as you know, the goldsmith will not waste the precious ore, but he'll refine it, of course, to remove the impurities. And the hotter the heat and the longer it's in the crucible, the more the impurities, the dross rises to the surface. They skim it off, same with silver. And the more this is done, then the gold or the silver is purified. And the trials of life test our faith to prove its sincerity. And this idea of sincerity, which is used in various texts in the New Testament, Paul uses it to speak about the sincerity of your faith. Sincera. I've given you this before, but it comes from those two Latin words. Sincera, without wax. Now, that's an odd combination of two words, without wax. But the concept was that in the marketplace, if people were selling pottery, the idea would be that you want to make sure that it was certified that there was no wax, because sometimes cracks could be filled in with wax so that they would not be perceptible, you see. And if you'd hold it up to the sun, or you'd heat it up and you'd show the impurity. So they would actually put on the bottom, senesera, without wax, as an authentication that we didn't cheat here. So the same idea, sincerity. It's not something that appears to be one thing but isn't. And so this notion then of purification, so that the ancient goldsmith keeping the metal into the furnace until he can see his face reflected in the molten metal, is a wonderful picture of God seeing the face of Christ in us. This imagery here of being transformed from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And the glory will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he uses this concept then, at the revelation of Christ, it's very much what we saw there in the 1 John text I just quoted to you. He wants that to be there. And when we see the King of Kings, our experiences are preparing us for that place where it's going to be revealed. So instead of looking around at our trials, we're wiser to look ahead, to get the eternal perspective and to realize that God is using these for a purpose. Now, I believe a couple of weeks ago I may have used the analogy of soaring on the wings of eagles, did I not? And I got to thinking about that and I realized, you know, I have a document that I picked up from Terry Fulham's wonderful sermon, Eagles, Life on Wings. Have any of you heard that sermon? He's done it hundreds of times. I first heard it at the Cathedral of St. Philip, and it's something he's crafted, and so it's just a part of his DNA, as it were. But so I decided then to kind of pull out four points, because it relates very much to what we're talking about eagles. A part of that is also because I just saw another film on YouTube, and it's a world record flight, where at the Dubai, at the Burj Khalifa, the tallest building in the world, they have an eagle at the very top of this building. And there's a camera on its back, a tiny camera. So you're seeing as the eagle sees. You see his head in front of you, and you see a bit of the two wings as he's going to go a five-minute journey at over 100 miles an hour to figure out where he's supposed to land. Because there's this tiny, from that standpoint, you can't see anything. Where is he, how is he even finding this? But there's gonna be one tiny spot he's gonna be looking for. And in that 5 minutes, he's going to this world record flight, come down, and at the very end, you see him coming from the earth, the ground perspective, wham, there he is, right on the right hand of the handler. In perfection. And the only thing you see him with the wings is there's no movement of the wing at all. The head moves, but the wing is stable until there's one point where you can begin to see what he's looking for, the green area where he's going to be landing. And at that point, he does one thing. You see him pull the wings in a little bit. And that's what he's actually guiding himself now downward. And by pulling that in, that's the only movement he makes, he somehow moves and with perfection lands right in that hand. I just love that. That's one of the points that Fulham makes. He actually tells us about four things about eagles, because he lived in a place in a valley in Vermont called Eagle Hollow, and he used to go also to speak at a Bible study every Monday morning in Washington, and he'd have breakfast there at the Golden Eagle at the National Airport there. And the Golden Eagle apparently had all these little displays about all the kinds of eagles. And he kind of read about them and learned about them. And it's kind of intriguing how you can learn things that are already found in Scripture. And so the imagery there from Proverbs chapter 30, where the author makes a strange confession. He admits that there are three things beyond his ability to understand. Then he corrects himself. No, he says, there are four. So it says, the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. These things go beyond me, he says, effectively. And it's interesting because in the second century, scholars tried to figure out what do these allegories mean and try to turn it into an allegorical component. But it's interesting that they did say that the way of the eagle in the air speaks of the kind of life you and I are called to live by the power of the Spirit, and they were right, because I think that really captures this essence. And so the more we think about then, there are four things about eagles that he points out that I think are very worthwhile, and they relate to every one of us in this room. Here's the first point. The first point is obvious. If you're going to grow up to be an eagle, you got to be born as one. That makes good sense, doesn't it? So you're not going to be talking about crows and canaries. We're not talking about that. They're not going to become eagles. And of course, what he means is clearly the second birth. John 3 makes it clear that there's the birth of those who are born by water and those who are born by the Spirit. And the first refers to the physical birth, the second to the spiritual birth. The first is bios, biological life. The second is Zoe, spiritual life, the life of Christ. And so a person has to have that new birth and then placed from that natural life into the supernatural life of the kingdom of God. And so only the Holy Spirit can produce this life within us. And that's the point of regeneration, that mysterious point, that interface, where a person embraces Christ and he receives him, he invites him into his life. And it's a volitional choice. It's not just some kind of cognitive apprehension, but it's actually a personal reception. But at the same time, he's not the one who initiated that. God's the one who was behind it all. And he invited him and he woos him. And this synergy of divine sovereignty and human responsibility meshes at the point of the new birth when a person comes to know him. Some people have a very dramatic conversion experience and can remember it vividly. Mine was like that. Some people can't tell you when it actually happened, but they look back and now they know. Before, they didn't grasp him. They knew about him, but now they know him. A person can go, as we've said before, for decades to church services, Bible studies, all kinds of meetings, and know about Jesus, can even recite the creeds and not know Jesus. And so the issue here is really the point at which a person must receive that gift and must reach out and take that gift. Some people can tell you when it happened. Some people cannot, but at some point in the journey, they did. And there's a transformation that takes place. So really becoming a follower of Christ, becoming a believer, is like starting all over again. You've got to have that life of Christ in you. And once that happens, once the new birth takes place, that's when the journey really begins. Because now it's a journey into conformity into his image. And so though you're a new person, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Nevertheless, you're a becoming person. You're becoming more and more in your practice. You're realizing the life of Christ and seeking to let that affect and invade your thought, your thinking, your mind, your affections, your will, your choices, your intentions, your aspirations, your imagination. All the components of your life are gradually, in this soul-forming world, God intends to use whatever it takes to allow that to bring you further and further into conformity with the image of his son. So that's his first point then. This new life, to grow up like an eagle, you've got to be born as one. And that is what we are in Christ. And his second point is a wonderful thing. It's the way a mother eagle constructs her nest and rears her young. And this is the point I think I mentioned before, but it's worth remembering and going a little bit more detail. Usually the eagle will build her nest on the face of a cliff, never completely at the top, lest the nest be violated. And so she uses her skills. And with great and consummate skill, large, constructed of branches that are intertwined, and to make it strong. And then the nest is finally lined with feathers and with grass to make it soft. So in Job chapter 39, verses 27 to 28, the Bible knows about this. Is it at your command, God asked Job, that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home in the fastness of the rocky crag. Very much the point he's making here. And so once the eggs have been laid and hatched, then the mother's endless task, it seems, is to constantly go out and get the food and bring it back to the birds, doing this over and over again, perching on the edge of the nest and feeding the eaglets one by one. And people who study this sort of thing have discovered that if they rearrange the order of the little birds when the mother's away, the mother somehow knows which one it is and make sure they're equally fed. Somehow she figures that one out. So one day, however, she comes back. And this day is unlike any others. She doesn't rest on the side of the nest. And she's got nothing in her mouth this time. Instead, she does something very strange. She hovers over the nest, about 3 feet above it. And this eagle is able to hover motionless in midair, like a hummingbird has that ability to just hover in that place. And it hardly moves its wings. And I suppose the eaglets, if they could speak, would be wondering what mommy's up to here. And that's just the point. The mother eagle now has to show the little ones that they're destined to fly, that you're not destined to stay in this nest. This nest was only a temporary place to prepare you for what you're intended to be. And of course, you can see the obvious example, the nest of this world, and that God's intention is to get us out and kick away those props. So in this day, after hovering overhead, she descends into the nest, and she snuggles up against the little ones with her great head behind them, beside them, and begins to nudge them in that nest, ever so slowly toward the edge of the nest. And after a while, they catch on until they would say, "Mother, you wouldn't. You're not thinking that, are you?" But she does. She casts the eaglets out of the nest, and the little birds go hurtling down the face of the cliff as surely as it would seem to their destruction. But not so, because quick as a flash, the mother eagle swoops down, catches them on her back, and bears them up and puts them back into the nest. And then she does this again and again. It's a glorious thing to behold. Now, why would the mother eagle want to do this? It's not that she doesn't love them. Actually, it's because she knows they were meant to fly. But unless they're prodded, pushed out of the nest, what'll happen? They'd stay there, never using those things on their back, never figuring out what that's for, those wings. As long as it's safe and secure, everything's going to be fine. So it's no longer safe and secure. Then she does another thing. A little bit later, she'll come, and she'll begin to stand on the edge of the nest and pull out the feathers and the leaves and the grass. She'll make it less and less comfortable for them. And after a while, it's getting really miserable in that nest. And then she begins slowly to dismantle this nest. And so the eagles would cry out, "What are you doing?" But she pays no attention. As long as the birds stay in the nest, they'll never fly. So it's interesting, again, we go to the scriptures, and the scriptures describe this very process. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, 11 to 12, here's what it says. "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, the image of flying above them, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone did lead them. You see the imagery? All those images we just saw were clearly there in that text. It's a wonderful picture. So we notice then, we can learn something from the way of the eagle in the air. And the obvious point for us is if we are not removed from our securities and the things we count on from time to time, in other words, if there are not trials and adversities, we would never really learn to fly. And this is the point. We were meant to fly, not to grovel in the dust of the earth, but to soar in the heights. And the analogy I have used is the idea of soaring on the thermals of the soul, of the Holy Spirit, which brings me to the third of the things. The first being, you have to be born an eagle to actually fly. You are meant to fly, and so the adversities and trials are necessary, making life sometimes less comfortable for us, throwing us out of the nest, and then God bearing us on his back, and so forth. But the third thing that's wonderful about the eagles is this idea that they're not really flying like other birds. I mean, you see other birds, what are they doing? Flapping their wings? And it's a wonderful thing to behold. And the film to see, that I may have mentioned once before, is by Illustra Media, I-L-L-U-S-T-R-A. Illustra Media has two terrific films right now on these things, others as well, but on these two things. One is Metamorphosis, which is the whole process of the caterpillar that liquefies in the chrysalis and takes on an entirely new body plan out of that. And the other one is Flight. And it is the wonder and the beauty and the genius of flight. This is a film well worth seeing. It's like worship as they unpack what that looks like. And so it's a marvel to see these. But what eagles do is not flying like other birds. Instead, it has an instinctive way of discerning air currents. It can lock its wings, wait for the right breeze, and when the right breeze comes, it simply lets go and rides the wind, rides the thermals. And it's able somehow to guide itself where it needs to go, as you would see if you see that video that I pointed out about the Dubai Burj Khalifa. It's an amazing thing to watch. Now, as you may know, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word ruach means both spirit and wind, and in the New Testament, the Greek word pneuma also means both spirit and wind. And so it can be used of the wind, but it also speaks of an aspect of the Holy Spirit. And so it's a wonderful metaphor to see that the gravity of this world that would pull us downward, the gravity of the flesh, the world, the devil, those three spiritual battlefronts would constantly cause us to be tethered to this world and not be able to go beyond it. To be conformed to this world is the whole temptation, and not to be distinguishably different from those who are around us. Well, that gravity, the only way of overcoming that gravity is by using a higher principle, that of aerodynamics, which involves the idea of lift created through differential pressure. And so aerodynamics doesn't eliminate gravity, but it leverages it and uses it. You can use it for your purposes so that you're in this aluminum tube that's flying, and you sometimes wonder, how is this thing getting off the ground? It's still, I know the principle, but it's still marvel to be in there. It's still somehow a little bit disconcerting from time to time. But however, you overcome that and you fly in that manner. And so it's in the same way then that we are called to no longer walk by the flesh, but by the Spirit, because when you walk by the Spirit, you are putting to death the desires of the flesh. When you walk by the Spirit, then you bear the spiritual fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That is your fulfillment of the law. So when you walk by the Spirit, you actually fulfill the law, because you can't fill it, but Christ in you, through the mediating power of the Holy Spirit, can cause you to be a person who can walk in a way that's pleasing to God insofar as you're walking by the Spirit and abiding in Christ. So to the degree to which we do that, we are riding the thermals of the Spirit of God. We're no longer turkeys walking around in the earth, but eagles who soar in the heavens, even though those three things are still pulling us down. World, flesh, and devil would seek to do that, but you can overcome those downward pulls. So it's a wonderful principle of a higher idea overcoming a lower. And so God's work is accomplished not by human might. It's never accomplished by your endeavor, by ingenuity, but rather it's lived in the dependence upon the power of the Spirit of God. And that's why it says in Isaiah 40, 31, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. This brings us to the fourth principle about eagles that we can learn. Fascinating thing is that they seem to possess an innate sense of their own approaching death. It's intriguing. In the Smithsonian Museum, there's an eagle exhibit and describes this. When it has this premonition of death, it leaves its nest and it then flies to a rock and it fastens its talons to the edge of the rock, and then it does a marvelous thing. It looks straight into the setting sun and then it dies. Isn't it an interesting image, isn't it? A remarkable thing. Now, Terry Fulham says, I saw an eagle die once. He was my father. And he describes his father's journey. I won't go into detail, but how his father was such a remarkable influence and how they had enjoyed such a good relationship. And one morning, unlike any other morning on Sunday morning, even when he traveled a lot, but they always made sure that wherever they went on Saturday night, they'd figure out which church they'd go to, how to get there, and all of that, the time. And he never missed church, it seemed, in his life. One Sunday morning, he says, I'm not feeling well. You go to church without me. Never happened before. They got back from church, and he says, I think I need to go to the hospital. It would not be very long after that he would die of bone cancer. It was a very already well advanced. And as a consequence of this then, his family was there. It was having a vigil. They knew the time was very near at this certain point. And he went into a coma. And just a few hours before he died. And someone there told Terry Fulham that a person in a coma can sometimes hear, though he can't speak. He says, I don't know if it's true, but the members of the family left the room and continued their conversation in the hallway, and he remained behind. Before long, though, his father opened his eyes, came out of that coma, and began to speak to him in a perfectly normal way. So he quickly called the rest of the family, and with perfect clarity, his father then spoke to each of the members of the family, beginning with his wife, and said, we've had 32 rich years together, and speaking a word of tenderness to her, to his sister, to his sons. In other words, he spoke a closing word to each of them. And then he turned to his mother, who was still alive there, and he said to her, Mom, I want you to know I appreciate all you did for me. I know it wasn't easy after Dad's death, but I thank you for it. He then spoke some more words to his brother and sister, and he says, you know, I understand how you feel, because they were weeping for him. I know how you feel, but if you could hear what I hear, do you hear the music? If you could see what I see, you would not even want me to recover. And then he did something that was quite remarkable. Fulham describes it this way. He musters all the strength of his weakened body. He sits up in bed. And then he exclaims, rejoice with me, for this is my coronation day. And then he dies. So it's an eagle who looks straight into the Sun of Righteousness. You see the idea? Looking, his talons are fixed on the rock, and he looks straight into the Sun of Righteousness, and then he makes his transition into the next, up into the fullness of the presence of Christ. That's a great image, isn't it? I just think that death is a mystery, but I think that there is a radical difference, as you know, and I've experienced it again and again when I go to funerals, the difference between a funeral for a believer who has hope and one that you just don't know. There's just, it's heaven and hell. It's a world of difference. It's light and darkness, isn't it? It's, in my experience, it's a remarkable difference. So you have this imagery there. We've got to be born a believer, or we have to come into the faith. We have to be born as an eagle. We have to have experiences of brokenness and trials and afflictions to shape us, to teach us to fly and to ride on the thermals of the Holy Spirit. Not fly, but mounting up and gliding. And with that sense of dependence upon that, not you're trying to work hard, but rather allowing Him to live the spiritual life in you and through you. And then when it's time to presence it, to pass into the presence of the Lord, then He gives you that grace as well. So all of these things in my mind, again, are connected with things that are already there in nature. And as you can see from the scriptures I gave you, they're already known in scripture. All those analogies are given to us. We return to our text then, and he tells us, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And so he's saying right now, you have not seen Christ, but you can come to love him. And you can rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, that transcends circumstances, because you can look ahead and you can understand then that these things are done to strengthen hope. This idea that faith really is surrendering all to God, obeying His voice and His word, in spite of the circumstances and the consequences, that love and faith always go together. And so when you love someone, you're going to trust him. And then faith and love together empower or connect with hope. And hope is the whole basis, our whole destiny, which gives us perspective in this temporal sojourn. Now, we may not be able to rejoice over the circumstances we encounter, but we can rejoice in them by centering our heart and our mind on Christ. So the love of God can produce a joy that goes beyond the power of words. And it gives us a sense of perspective. And so you haven't seen him, yes, but you love him. And though you do not see him now, you can believe in him. And it's very similar, isn't it, to what Jesus spoke to Thomas when Jesus said, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And it speaks of us. But one day you will see him face to face. And when you see that face, you'll realize that's the one you were looking for all your life. Sometimes, though, in the quest for lesser goods, you'll realize, though, that actually that was a distorted attempt to find the true good. Because the summum bono, the true life, the good life, the ultimate good then is really to be found in God's purposes for you. And that no earthbound power, possession, person, position can sustain the weight of human aspiration and longing. We long for more than this world can ever offer. I love poetry, and one of the poems that I learned some years ago was Journey to Byzantium, William Butler Yeats. And that's when I, after learning that poem, I realized, that's where the Coen brothers got the name for their movie, their darkest movie they did, which was No Country for Old Men, because it starts that way. That is No Country for Old Men, the young in one another's arms, birds in the trees, those dying generations at their song, and so he goes. But there's a very depressing, alarming, vivid image of the human condition. And at first you'll say, ooh, grief is brutal, but consider what it means. There's a statement there where he says, summarizing the human condition, sick with desire and fastened to a dying animal, it knows not what it is. Sick with desire, that is the imago Dei in you. You cannot eradicate that deep, profound longing, what Lewis called Sehnsucht, this longing for something more, something transtemporal, transfinite. We have the, or sick with desire. Why? Because you have made us for yourself, O Lord, as Augustine says, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. But the other side of the coin is the blast of the fall and the human condition fastened to a dying animal. It's this image of our mortality. And we wither, we die. It's not the way things were meant to be. And it's not the way things will be. Because one day, we will then be in a condition where body, soul, and spirit will be brought into perfect conformity with the image of Christ. Right now, in your deepest self, in your spirit, you are a new creature. You're a son and daughter of the King. You are a child of the living God. You're an inheritor. You have a hope and an image of identity and inheritance that's yours. That is what we have now. But then we're in this soul-forming world, we're being gradually conformed, often through pain and difficulty in the crucibles of life, to become more in our character, the development of virtuous character, Christ-likeness, to become in our thinking, to become in our choices, in our wills, our affections, our actions, our imaginations, the person that God's already made you to be, but that's a gradual formation. But then the time comes when you stand before Jesus, and then all of the wood, hay, and stubble is burned off, and the gold, silver, and precious things which remain on the foundation of Christ, you receive a reward. And then the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain will meet them in the air. And when that occurs, in a twinkling of an eye, there's this transposition, this movement from a mortality to immortality. If we are alive when this occurs, it's the best way I know to go out of here. It's leaving like Elijah with panache. You don't see death at all. It's in the twinkling of an eye, the shortest increment of time one could imagine. And you go from this mortality to that which is immortal, this which is perishing to that which is imperishable, this which is weak to that which is empowered by the strength of Christ. We move in that transition then, and I'll close with this verse in Philippians chapter 3. This is our destiny, this is our journey, and this is our hope, so we can actually live with confidence as we look ahead toward this vision that God has prepared for us. Our citizenship isn't here, it's in heaven. And from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. And then wait till you see yourselves then. It'll be a marvel, and you'll be forever young. You already are that in your deepest self, but then the time will come. Body, soul, and spirit, your hope is that you'll be brought fully into conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this hope, for this love, for this faith that you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.